You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, if you're new to us today or you're relatively new, let me just remind you or instruct you that we are walking through the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is in the Old Testament. It's in a section of the Old Testament that's known as the wisdom literature. As Ben said, it's usually poetic. It usually emphasizes the beauty of God along with theology. And so Ecclesiastes is a book that we're working through expositionally. And so if you're new to our church, that might be a big word that is unfamiliar to you. And so let me explain that expository preaching is this. We endeavor to understand what the original author meant to the original audience and then bridge that to the 21st century. This Bible was not a book written in 21st century English to 21st century Americans. It was written in an ancient context with ancient language. And so it's important for us that when we come to this ancient book, that we don't first ask, what does it mean to me? But instead, what did it mean to them? So that's what expository preaching is. That's what we've been doing through the book of Ecclesiastes and for the last 9.5 years. And so we continue that today. If you don't have a Bible, just look in the seats in front of you. You can see that we place Bibles in those book holders, and those are our gift to you. If you don't own a Bible, you can find Ecclesiastes chapter 5 on page 555 in those Bibles. Ecclesiastes has been an interesting journey for us. It's King Solomon sharing wisdom as he reflects back on life. And he's been walking through relatable experiences. The pursuit of entertainment and laughter. The pursuit of lust and fulfillment. The pursuit of career pursuits. The pursuit of all kinds of things that the earth offers to us. And he's been coming to the same conclusion with each one of those pursuits. That is that everything under the sun is vanity. And we've been saying it's hebel, that's the Hebrew term, and we've actually used that word because vanity, while it conveys some aspect of this term, it doesn't convey it all. And so we've shared over the last several weeks that hebel is like the smoke that lingers after you blow out birthday candles. It doesn't last forever. You can't put it in your pocket. And so everything that this life offers us under the sun, even the good things, are hebel. They don't last. They don't satisfy. And so Solomon has been walking through several experiences of life, and he arrives in chapter 5 at an experience we would not necessarily expect. He says in these 7 verses that even in church there is hebel. Church is an interesting topic. Some of you might hear the term church and, like me, have fond memories. I remember growing up in a church where Sunday school teachers really invested in us. In fact, one in particular was a police officer in downtown Kansas City, and he would share stories about Alligator Lady. And this Alligator Lady actually had pet alligators, and he talked about how he was called to the house. And man, as an elementary student, I'm like, yeah, this is awesome. But he invested in us, took us to the Liberty Memorial and taught us about history and pointed us to God through the Word. And that is a great experience. I had other experiences where sitting under the teaching of God's Word, God used like a spiritual scalpel to do surgery in my heart. And I remember one in particular where my wife and I were sitting there and we had one of those Field of Dreams moments. You know, when Kevin Costner says to his wife, I was dreaming about Fenway Park, and his wife is like, is that the one with the big wall in left field? And actually, I remember too many details of that, don't I? But I remember walking out of that service and saying to my wife, man, I'm feeling a stirring. And she said, yeah, me too. And that's what really led us to follow the call to ministry. But there's also painful experiences in church, aren't there? You know, I've been the cause of some painful experiences for some who have attended our church. I remember somebody telling me as we were assembling our core group about 10 years ago that, Jeff, you will attract people to your church and you will also repel them. I remember hearing that thinking, wait, what? I don't get that, but it's been true. In fact, yesterday we had a funeral service here for Stan Lawrence, which, by the way, those of you who were able to attend, thank you. Thank you for expressing the love that we had as a church for Stan and for Linda by your presence here. It was wonderful to be able to celebrate the gospel change that took place in Stan's life and to be able to reflect on that and to offer hope for all who are mourning. But there were some here at that service that were part of our church years ago that are no longer part of our church. And guess what? That was awkward. It was awkward for them. It was awkward for me. In some of those circumstances, I can look back and say, man, that was just sin in my life or foolishness. And I believe I've dealt with that, but it's still awkward. It still lingers. There's painful memories for both sides. We've had in the past people come over to our house for pizza lunch, people who are new to the church. And I began to say, you know what, let's not invite people over, because it seemed like every time we invited people over, a few months later, they left. And it's not just me, beloved. At our church, there's gossip. There's backbiting. There's homeschool families who, by their communication, make it seem like everybody who's at Christian school or public school is somehow deficient. There's Christian school families who somehow, either by the way that they look at other families or the words that they choose to share on social media, make it seem like Christian school is the only way. There's public school families who get offended by the Christian school families and the homeschoolers, and they think that this is the mission field, and we make those comments and we hurt one another. We have a student ministry who I've heard people say that their kids just never connected. Their kids were looked at as outsiders, that as they attended for the first time, the cliques and the close-knit groups didn't receive them in. And beloved, there's pain even here at Ascend Church. And see, what Solomon is saying is he's saying, don't pretend that there's a perfect church. Don't pretend that this is intended to provide more than God intended it to provide. And when we start to look to this as though it will satisfy, he's wanting to remind us in these seven verses, there's still Hebel in church. So what do we do? Just throw up our hands and just say, well, it is what it is. The pastor is who he is. The church is what it is. And let's just suck it up until we can find the perfect church. Is that what we do? No, is the answer Solomon provides. He answers four questions that we need to ask when it comes to church. But I pray that as we engage with it, we will be able to minimize and remove a lot of the Hebel that exists in our church. Because in the church under the sun, there is Hebel. We need to call it what it is. We need to own our responsibility of it. And work to produce and provide a church that honors Christ in a way that He would be honored. Let me read our passage together, and then I hope you have your notes out and your pens ready, because this will be an extremely practical, extremely thought-provoking, and potentially extremely convicting passage of Scripture. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing, that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. The big idea of our passage is this: seeing church with gospel lenses. And you may say, well, Pastor, every week in Ecclesiastes, you're talking about gospel lenses. And that's because Solomon is providing repetition for the purpose of learning. When we see church with gospel lenses, it ensures that we will engage in ways that equip one another, encourage one another, glorify God, so that we can live victoriously under the sun. First question is this. Write this down. What is church? What is church? And the answer is provided in verse 1. And you may look at verse 1 and have listened to me read verse 1 and say the term church doesn't occur there. So we've got to unpack this to be able to see what Solomon was saying. Oftentimes we think of church and we want to relate it to a definition through our lens of experience. Others would say that the church is a big C, Pastor. It's a big C church. That means all believers everywhere throughout the world. Others would say, no, it's more specifically little C church, the local church expression of that. And then others would try to get technical and say, well, Pastor, doesn't the New Testament say that we are the temple of the living God and therefore every individual Christian is the church? And this verse is not intended to be a fully orbed explanation of what church is, but it gives us enough to guide us. Solomon's point in the phrase that he uses is to draw our attention to the entire scripture's view on what church is. Look at the phrase that he chooses to use. He says, the house of God. You can underline that and write out to the side in your notes or in your Bible that the house of God for the original audience would have been understood to be the temple in Jerusalem. This was the place that all able-bodied Jews would go at least four times a year to worship. Why? Because that was the place where God's presence dwelt. In the Holy of Holies, through the Ark of the Covenant. But this goes back beyond the temple in Jerusalem. You can write down Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. God designed before the foundations of the world that He wanted to dwell with His people. We see this in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. The setting is this, that Adam and Eve had just sinned and fallenness had just entered into creation. And it says that God walked amongst the garden and He walked looking to find Adam and Eve. That same verb is found again in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12, where God says that I will dwell amongst my people. I will walk amongst them. He's speaking specifically about the tabernacle, the place of worship for the Jews as they wandered through the wilderness. And then as they arrived at their promised land, as they anchored their roots deep into the land of promise, they set up on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, the temple of the living God there on the Temple Mount. It's true that as we arrive at the New Testament, that God's Word says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, as well as 2 Corinthians 6:16, that we are the temple of the living God. God dwells within us individually as well as corporately at a local level. And all of this is designed to point us with longing in our hearts toward the ultimate fulfillment of God's dwelling with man, which is Revelation 21:3, where it says specifically, the dwelling place of God is with man. And where is that? The New Jerusalem. The kingdom of eternity. This is God's plan to dwell with man. This is the point that Solomon is pointing us toward when he says the house of God. So what is a definition we can provide to guide us in our answer to the question, what is church? Let me give one to you, and I would encourage you to write it down. Church is the individual and corporate opportunity to be in the presence of the dwelling place of God. Let me read that again. Church is the individual and corporate opportunity to be in the presence of the dwelling place of God. That's very important, beloved. Because sometimes we can elevate the individual reality of that to a place that it was never intended to be. We start to say that, well, no, I as an individual, that's the most important thing. And my private relationship with God, that's what He cares about. And it's not about the local church. And yet we see in the New Testament that it also is about the local church. And then the other side of that can be that we focus so much about the local church that we forget or we minimize the personal interaction with God and personal disciplines. And God says, no, it's both. It's the individual and the corporate opportunity to be in the presence of the dwelling place of God. But I'll tell you what, it's messy. It's messy. In fact, the church is full of fools. It's full of foolish behavior. The kind of behavior that God actually looks at and says in verse 1, but they're doing evil. Solomon does not run away from that. He's wanting us to understand that even in the house of God, even in the dwelling place of God, even in the church, it is messy. So what do? Well, many people approach this the same way that baseball fans did to MLB in 1994. In 1994, the major leagues were experiencing one of their best seasons of popularity in our country. The NFL was down. Michael Jordan had just retired, at least for the first time. And Major League Baseball was at an all-time high. And in August, the Players Union decided that they were going to strike. Soon thereafter, the owners locked the players out of the facilities. And the collateral of that was that the 50 games remaining in the season were lost. And for the first time since early 1900s, there was no postseason and no World Series. Now, other collateral from that the players and the owners never anticipated was that droves of fans walked away from Major League Baseball never to return. In fact, I even hear that today. I'll ask people about baseball, and you know what they'll say? I used to love baseball. I grew up loving baseball, but because of the strike, I no longer watch it. And friends, I think that's what happens sometimes with the church. Is we get hurt. Not often rightly so, often it's true, often it's real. But we respond like the fans of the major leagues in 1994 and we say, well, I just won't go back. I hear this when I introduce myself as a pastor and people will justify why they don't go to church. And they'll say, well, pastor, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Let me just clarify, the church should not be full of hypocrites. A hypocrite is a Greek term to describe an actor who knew they were not something and yet acted as though they were anyway. So friend, Ascend Church should not be full of hypocrites. Full of sinners? Yes. Full of people who let others down? Yes. Full of pastors who disappoint people in the church? Yes. Why? Because we're sinners in desperate need of the gospel. It's not excuse. It's intended to leave us in attention to long for something beyond what we see with each other, to long for Christ. That's the world that we live in. That's the church that we live in. But let it not be a place full of hypocrites who know they're not something but act as though they are. Solomon tells us exactly what we should do. Look what it says in verse 1. When you draw near, when you go to the house of God, you know what that implies? It's expected that we do it. It's expected that we participate. It's expected that we engage both at an individual and a corporate level. It means that if you have our parents of teens and the teens don't like going to student ministries, you send them anyway. It means that if you have come to this church and this is your church home, that you know what? I just don't feel like going to church. You go anyway. Why? This is part of the reality of being a follower of Christ. When you go. But look at the command that he gives in verse 1. He says, guard your steps. What this means is watch your steps. Watch where you're stepping. Because it's messy. It's like the farmer who says to you as you walk out into the cow pasture, watch your step. Solomon is saying, I get it. The house of God is messy. There's sinners. There's Hebel. Guard your steps. Know what you're walking into. But also remember that you have a responsibility. And look what he says in verse 1. He said, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. What's the sacrifice of fools? Well, he's going to unpack that in this passage. But he says sometimes it's better to just shut up and listen. The word listen in the Hebrew means not just to hear, but to engage the mind. Beloved, let me ask you something. When you engage at an individual level or a corporate level, are you engaging with your mind? Are you wrestling with what you read? Are you wrestling with what you hear? Are you exposing yourself to truths that are going to push you, that are going to prod you? Are you going to allow yourself to feel uncomfortable and to just stop the activity and listen and engage? Beloved, this is church. It's messy. It's full of Hebel, but it's expected to be part of our routine. And he reminds us, don't look at the church to provide for you something it was never intended to provide. A place that is perfect, a place that has perfect pastors, a place where you're never hurt, never suffer. That's not what church under the sun is. So now that we've established from this text what church is, let's look at number two. How should I participate? How should you and I participate? There's going to be instruction and then there's going to be a proverb. Verse 2 says, be not rash with your mouth. The word rash is not simply a skin abnormality or something that we don't feel good about. The word rash actually comes from a Hebrew stem or a Hebrew word that means to be terrified. What do we do when we're terrified if somebody, heaven forbid, walked through these doors and yelled out in the middle of the service, there's a fire? How would we respond? Well, most of us wouldn't sit there and say, interesting. A fire, you say. What kind of a fire? Where is the fire? What about this fire? No. We would be out of our seats. We would be every man for himself. Hopefully not. We'd be grabbing the kids. We wouldn't even be following any exit plan. We'd just be getting away, right? That's what he's saying is don't do that with your mouth. Don't act in a way that you're not even thinking about what you're doing. When you sing the songs that are up on the screen, are you just doing it without engaging? He's saying don't do that. Then he says in verse 7, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. The proverb that's found in verse 3, I have to acknowledge, is difficult. Again, remember, this book was not written to us here in Johnson County originally. So this proverb that's given would have been easily understood by the original audience, but we have to work at it. We have to look at the language. We have to try to wrestle with it. We have to ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate us. And so where I've landed is I don't get the details that Solomon's giving here, but I do get the principle. He says in verse 3, for a dream comes with much business. And it either means sleeping at night, dreaming at night, or fantasizing or daydreaming. And at least we can understand the principle of this, can't we? That when we are busy with things, we usually think about those things. When there's something that's consuming us, we usually sometimes dream about it at night, but it's distracting us in the service. Guess what? I wrestled with this during our songs. And there's just things that come up, aren't they? And immediately, instead of worshiping, I'm engaging with that. And what if this happens? And man, I need to deal with this. And that's the point that Solomon is saying is that when you come to the house of God, you have to understand that the busyness and the under the sun and the Hebel of this world is oftentimes drawing and competing for our attention. And then he says with the second part of verse 3 that a fool's voice is often accompanied with many words. And boy, isn't that true? Don't we see people in a moment that is appropriate to be silent, that they just speak? They just say dumb things. And then there's people who are just fools that you can just tell. Like, and I see this in the church. And again, I see it when I tell people that I'm a pastor. But people just start talking about religion. Oh yeah, God is a good God. God is a good God. Yeah, he's a loving God. And you start to drill down on that, and they don't know what they're talking about. And friends, what Solomon is saying is that this can happen in the church, and it can happen with you, and it can happen with me. This is foolish behavior, and it's done when we are rash, when we are hasty, when we don't take our time. I shared with you before, I'm not a handyman. In fact, one of the greatest sources of conflict in our marriage is picture hanging. Would you agree with that? In fact, it has almost ruined our marriage. We can get into arguments. We can get frustrated. And it isn't that I don't have the ability to hang pictures. It's that I don't want to take the time. I remember an activity that I had with my wife's grandfather. And man, he was meticulous, wasn't he? And the activity was we were building an armoire together. And have you ever heard the adage, measure twice, cut once? You've heard that. My grandfather-in-law was a measure 50 times. And guess what? It took forever, but it was done right. Beloved, I think sometimes what we do is we take the same approach with worship and with church and the presence of the living God that I take with picture frames. There's 100 other things that I would want to do. I mean, it's a simple task, isn't it? You put screws on the wall, you hang the picture. It should be easy, but it's not. And Solomon is reminding us by this instruction, by the proverb, and then the theology here, how we should approach worship, how we should come to the presence of the dwelling place of God. You take our culture, which is an instant culture, and you combine that with my own human heart, and guess what? We are in trouble. Now, the temple was actually designed physically to be a reminder of this truth that Solomon is about to unpack. The temple in Jerusalem was a massive complex, and if you ever have the opportunity to travel to Israel, I highly recommend it. Maybe someday we'll be able to do that. But I've had the privilege of being there, and it's fascinating to stand there in Jerusalem and look at the Temple Mount that is now controlled by Muslims, and there's quite a process to get up there. But there's this massive candelabra, and there's these artist renditions of this massive complex of the temple, and here's what it was intended to provide, a visual expression of the theology that Solomon gives here. And that as you approach this massive building, you are supposed to look up and realize how big the building is and how small I am as a representation of how big God is and how small I am and how valuable He is and how humble I should be. And that's why the theology is given that Solomon gives in verse 2, and he says, God is in heaven and you are on earth. Listen to what David Gibson, the author of Living Life Backwards, says about this concept. He says, when we forget to look up and just start looking around, then you simply get in the habit of bringing your sacrifice and forgetting about your heart. Now, I confess, I had the privilege of having studied this and written this sermon, so I prepared this morning. But how many Sundays do I approach this building and begin looking around rather than looking up? Beloved, we must stop and we must look up and reflect on the majesty of God. Do you know, I think the attributes of God that we struggle most with are the attributes that invade our comfort zone of who He is. I think that sometimes we want a God that I can wrap my earthly mind around. I want a God that I understand, a God that I can define, and that's oftentimes the God that I expect to meet when I come in on Sunday mornings. That's oftentimes the God that I expect to meet when I open His Word. That's often the God that I expect to hear about when I listen to sermons, but that's not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is in the heavens. Psalm 115:3 says, He does whatever He pleases. The God of Scripture is a God who spoke all of this into existence. The God of Scripture is a God who appoints every circumstance of life. That's what Ecclesiastes 3 says. And now all of a sudden we start to feel uncomfortable. Now we start to realize I don't have as much control over this life as I thought I did. And that's where oftentimes we start looking at the horizontal rather than immersing ourselves in the vertical. Solomon is saying here is reflect on God's transcendent character. That's how you prepare yourself. When you pray, reflect on who you're speaking to. When you study God's word, reflect on who it is that's the author. When you come into a worship gathering, when you go to small group, remember God's transcendence, His omnipotence, His character, His attributes, that even this book does not contain everything that He is. That there are still some realities of this God that we are assembled to worship that Deuteronomy 29:29 applies to, and that is that the secret things belong to God. We stop short and we allow for His transcendence. That's how we prepare ourselves. So we've answered what is church from this text. We've answered how do we prepare ourselves. The third question that this passage answered is what is expected of me? What is expected of me? God has an expectation every time that you draw near to Him individually and corporately as a church. What is His expectation? I would summarize it with these two words. Participate authentically. Participate authentically. Look at verse 4. It says, when you vow a vow to God. We don't often vow, and that's actually good. The vow was mostly an Old Testament concept. It was a formal promise that you would make. In this case, as you can see by the phrase to God, a promise you would make to God. It was a promise that you would make saying, look, I'm serious this time. What's interesting is that vows expose the sinfulness of our hearts, don't they? In fact, Jesus referenced this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 through 37. He says, don't make vows. Why? Because your word should be your word. Your yes should mean yes. Your no should mean no. We should never have a time where we say, okay, this time I'm serious, God. This time I'm committing. God cares that we are authentic. Look what it says, that when you make a vow, if you do make it, pay what you vow. Verse 6, let not your mouth lead you to sin, and do not say before the messenger, which, let me just pause right there. There's a footnote that says this could mean angel, and it could. This word is used elsewhere to describe angels, or it could also mean a formal official that was there at the temple to be able to evaluate, are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? It could be either of those, but the point is that there's accountability. And I think sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we want to run from the accountability of the church and say, no, I'm an autonomous Christian. It's my personal relationship with Christ. But when you look at the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, our relationship with God is a relationship of accountability. And what happens when we're not authentic? It says in verse 6 that God gets angry. And sometimes God destroys. And this is not often a side of God that we like to dwell on, is it? We love dwelling on His mercy and His grace and His love. And those are absolutely attributes of Him. But so is judgment. So is anger. And I'll borrow the metaphor that Ben used. And that is, you blend these together to get a better and full understanding of who God is. God expects us to participate authentically. I worked in the business world before ministry, and I managed people, led departments, and I have to say that one of the biggest challenges of transitioning into ministry is the managing of people in ministry. And when we get together as pastors and conferences, we usually talk about this, and we say, man, ministry is hard to manage because ministry is primarily made up of volunteers. And it's as though we just allow for the fact that volunteers don't show up sometimes, and volunteers don't always contact others when they're not going to be there, and volunteers don't always do things with excellence. And it's almost as if in ministry we throw up our hands and we're like, ah, they're just volunteers. May that not be. Beloved, what Solomon is saying here is we have a responsibility to participate with authenticity. If you say you're going to do something, do it. If you have a role to play, do it with excellence. May we not allow for the fact that in ministry it's volunteers, it's not professionals, and just throw up our hands and say, it is what it is. Friends, we have responsibility to participate authentically. After all, what does it say in verse 1? This is the house of God. We're drawing near to the presence of the one who dwells with his people. Friends, if we're just going through the motions, if we're just doing activity, if we're just saying words, look at what verse 7 says. For when dreams increase and words grow many, he's tying back to verse 3. He says, there is vanity. You know, when I mentioned in the introduction that there's Hebel in the church, several of you looked up and you had one of those looks like, what? And so I'm glad, because I knew you would engage with the sermon, but now I hope you can see what I meant by that. Is that when we are not approaching church the way God designed it to be, when we are not preparing our hearts, when we're simply participating and not doing so authentically, guess what? Even church activity is Hebel. Which leads us to the fourth question, and arguably the most important question. Why is this important? And we should always ask that question. We don't just read the Bible. We don't just follow the commands. We don't just go through the motions. We should be asking the question, why is this important? And Solomon answers that with a command. Which, don't raise your hand because it will reveal that you're a nerd. But how many of you love grammar? See, I'd be raising my hand. I guess that makes me a nerd. You ever wonder why pastors decide to preach a certain passage? Why didn't we go into verses 8 and following in this particular passage? Well, it's often because of the grammar. And what happens here in these 7 verses is that the meat of the verses are bookended by the sandwich bread of 2 commands. In verse 1, Solomon says, guard your steps. And in verse 7, he says, fear God. 2 commands bookending the meat. He's just explained how we're to approach the house of God. He's just explained the reality of the house of God. And then he says these 2 words, but God, turning our attention back to the vertical, back to looking up. And when that is our perspective, we can minimize the Hebel of church. And when that is our perspective, the natural outflowing of it should be that we fear God. Now, the word fear is an unfortunate word, because it's hard for us to understand what the Bible authors were referring to. If you're like me, when I think of fear, I'm usually the emotion of something that I don't want to play out a certain way. Or the emotion that I experience when there's the potential of harm or hurt. But that's not what fear is here ultimately. Let me describe it this way. That if there was one individual that we could all be unified in saying, wow, that person is coming to ascend. And look, I could say an athlete's name and like 90% of you would be awesome and 10% of you would be like, who cares? Or I could say the name of a chef and like 10% of you would be awesome and 90% of us would be like, who cares? Or the president, let's not even go down that road. But if we could find one individual that all of us would say, whoa, wait, what? They're coming to ascend? How would you respond? Well, you'd clear your calendar, wouldn't you? You'd invite your friends. You'd make sure that your phone storage was freed up so you could take pictures. You'd start to think through what happens if I get to interact with this individual. What will I say? And that's the fear of God. When you start to recognize who this God is, then you get to a place in your life where the view of Him or respect for Him alters your thinking. Beloved, that's the fear of God. And the way we get to know Him and fear Him is by, first of all, having a relationship with Him. And so, friend, maybe you're here this morning in this Bible that I'm preaching from, or even this church reality, or even this Jesus that I've been talking about is not familiar to you. So let me just introduce you to him. He's our hope. As we feel the weight of the Hebel of this life, and it is Hebel, and anything that you pursue in this life, whether it be finances, possessions, careers, relationships, degrees, anything that this life has to offer will fall short in some way. That's what Solomon's been saying for four chapters. He's tried all of that. He experienced everything this life has to offer, and his conclusion is, under the sun, it does not satisfy. And you should feel weight in that. You should feel weight. It should feel overwhelming. And if that's what you're feeling today, even though you may not know all of the details of the Bible, even though you know, don't know all of the details of Jesus, if you're feeling that weight, then you're ready to hear and respond to the gift. The gift is that even though you have that weight, even though that you are a sinner, even though that because you are a sinner, you're condemned to hell, there is hope. And that hope is in the God who became flesh, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross for the sins of those who would believe, who rose victoriously from the grave so that as we had a funeral yesterday, we could grieve as those who have hope and not those who have no hope. Why? Because if we are covered by the blood of Christ, if our sins have been forgiven, then we will spend eternity with God and with our Christ. But friend, you must receive that gift by asking God to forgive your sins, by surrendering the throne of your life to Jesus Christ and living for him. Friend, if you have not done that, feel the weight of the Hebel of this life and respond to the hope that is offered through Christ. But then, friend, if you have, guess what? Church has Hebel, and you and I contribute to it. The fact is that I am constantly a work in progress. And there are still some blind spots of my life that I pray God will continue to do business from with me. There are still people in this church that are in progress. People who make comments they don't intend to hurt. People who make comments that they actually do intend to hurt. Kids who are still in process. There will be friends that will say things that will not include, and this is church under the sun. But it's intended to point us beyond what this offers. This is but a taste, beloved. And all of the good things that I described, I pray that that and more you're experiencing here at Ascend, but the bad things are intended to move us beyond under the sun, beyond this life, to the Revelation 21 reality where one day the dwelling place of God will be with man. And there will be no need for a temple because Christ dwells with us. There will be no more tears. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more death because that will be the ultimate church. May that day come quickly.